Good morning, everyone. Thank you for reading God's Word this morning. When Luke was up here talking about 12-year-olds and 32-year-olds, well, some of us felt a little bit left out, I guess. I'm not sure we're left out. But a few of us are just creeping up a little bit beyond the 32 range, and we just never ever believed that that day would come either. So, but it's here for some of us. Well, we're going to turn our attention to sort of a New Year's theme this morning and pick up particularly verses 12 and 13 that Marcus has read for us this morning, and we trust that it will be meaningful. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for drawing us together this morning. Thank you for the children who encourage us and who make us smile. Father, we thank you for their energy, for the gifts that you've given to them. And Father, we thank you for everyone else. We thank you for the way that you have worked in our hearts and in our lives and given us abilities. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to serve you in kind. Father, we've just been singing and asking you to change our hearts, oh God. And we're praying for the generation that we would seek your face. And Father, I pray that that would be our prayer and our desire as we think about entering into a brand new year, a year of unknowns. Father, for us, there will be times of blessing. For us, there will be times of pain. Father, we pray that above and in it all, we might respond with the name of the Lord be praised. And I pray, Father, that you will work in our lives, and we pray that this will be a year of change. Not only for Mission Baptist in terms of leadership, but Father, we pray that you would work in our lives as individuals and that you will enable us to proclaim your name to others so that their lives will begin to change as well. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will now teach us, and I pray that you will give us listening ears and a willingness to change for your glory and praise. Amen. Well, we are 2 days away from watching the ball drop in Times Square in New York City, as I think some of us do, marking the beginning of a brand new year. And if you're going to make a New Year's resolution, there's still a little time for you to work on your list. Making New Year's resolutions has been part of our culture for a long time. We make promises from 1 year to the next to lose weight, to follow through on certain eating habits, to begin an exercise routine, to read our Bibles through, and we often don't follow through on those resolutions. But according to one survey, 45% of adults ring in the new year with a resolution. And if you're one of those people who makes a New Year's resolution, I say to you, good for you. The simple act, I'm told, of making a New Year's resolution sharply improves your chances of accomplishing a positive change. Research says you're 10 times more likely to be successful if you start the year with a vow, a commitment. And among those people who make resolutions in a typical year, 46% of them keep those resolutions for at least 6 months. I thought that was pretty good. That compares with only 4% of a comparable group of people who wanted to make specific changes and thought about doing so, but stopped short of making an actual resolution or vow. John Norcross, who was a professor of Scranton University, he's done a number of studies on New Year's resolutions, and he co-authored a book on that particular topic. And his research indicates that there are 4 main reasons why people don't make resolutions. The first one surprised me. 27% say they have no behavior that needs changing. They don't walk in my shoes. 23% say they have tried and failed. I understand that. 19% say they just don't make resolutions. And 7% say they lack willpower. I wonder, as we think about change, do we resist change for the same reasons? Are we in denial over our need for change? Do we give up too easily because we discover that change is too hard? Each one of us has behaviors that needs to be changed. Some of us may struggle with those repetitive sins that seem to overpower us. Still, there are others of us who struggle with our tongues or the issue of self-control and our tempers flare. Whatever the era of struggle, from bad attitudes to flagrant sin, we all know we need to change. People regularly consult self-help books and websites to fix their problems. Others will invest a large sum of money on therapists. Others watch Dr. Phil to uncover the remedy for their particular problems. But the Bible talks about life transformation, and many of us desperately want to change. But sometimes we see so little results, and we ask the reason why. And so I want to begin with just a couple of myths about life change. First of all, as Christians, we think that life change happens at salvation, and in a way it does. One of the most basic assumptions made about life change is that it happens instantaneously at salvation. When we give our life to Christ, it's true, our eternal destiny is new. There's a radical reorientation of our priorities. There's a new life purpose, and there's the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, rather than instant deliverance from every bad habit or every character flaw that we've ever possessed, what takes place is more like the beginning of a journey as God begins his work in us to bring about life change. No Christian ever reaches perfection in this life. Paul, for example, failed to do so, although he continued to pursue growing in grace. In fact, later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." And just as there tends to be a process that leads to conversion, so there is a process that moves us toward life change. The second thing is that life change, the second myth is that life change is achieved largely by our act of willpower. The idea is that what doesn't happen at salvation and what doesn't happen over time takes place by trying harder, by exercising our self-will. And so the idea is that if we really discipline ourselves to a certain way of living, then that preferred behavioral change will happen. But that doesn't do it either. So what does it mean when the scripture says to us, "Work out your salvation"? For one thing, it radically changes the way you view God's will. Alan Redpath, who is from a previous generation, he was a Christian writer and he was a pastor. But once before he began that ministry, he was an accountant. He had given his life to God, but he still had other gods in his life. And he went to church, but his Christianity was only one compartment in his life. And one day he was talking to a friend who said, "You know, it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life." He tried to brush those words off, but the words kept ringing in his ears. All week as he worked, the words came back to him like a record that was stuck. Saved soul, wasted life. Every song in the radio seemed to be churning out the same lyrics, saved soul, wasted life, and eventually He gave in to the Lord. And he said, in effect, Lord, you can have all of my life. That leads me to suggest to you that the right formula for life change is found here in Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 12 through 14. Paul outlines the better way, and Paul explains that the Christian life is not a series of ups and downs, but the change in the Christian life is a partnership. God has a part, and we have a part. And fellow believers, in a sense, have a part. It's a process where God works in us, and we work out, and believers work together. It says there in verse 13, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you to both desire and to work out his good pleasure. This gives us the perfect balance. We do our part because God always does his part first. God always makes the first move. God's work begins from first to last, and I want to be a part of that. And this morning I'm going to start with our part, and then I'm going to conclude the message with God's part. So this morning, first of all, our part in life change. In Philippians 2, Paul's counsel is simple and direct. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. And the subject of obedience is introduced by the word therefore, which links it back to the previous verses, which speaks about the obedience of Christ, even to death on the cross. And the results of his obedience, among other things, is that he is now exalted to the highest place of glory, where at the mention of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it was his obedience that led him to the cross. And so Paul's command is obey. And it's not listed as an option. It's not excused as an impossibility. It's not a set aside as no longer relevant. His command is to obey. And what is the command? To continue to work out your salvation. Notice Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. To work for something means to earn it, to deserve it. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is not something we have to work for. It is a free gift of God's mercy and grace. So Paul is not implying that we work or we earn our own way into a right relationship with God by our own efforts. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and it is not from ourselves or yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. No quantity of good works can ever remove our sin. And God's holiness and justice, his justice demand, cannot be removed or paid for by our good works. We are not saved by our good works, not even by our faith. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And faith is simply the hand that reaches out and takes hold of the life rescue ring of salvation that Jesus extends to all of us. But I can't emphasize the point too strongly, because by far the most prevailing error people make about salvation is to think that God will accept them because of their good deeds. The world operates on the merit system. Every religion in the world, except biblical Christianity, is built on that system. If you're good enough, you'll earn salvation. People will tell you that the reason they think that God will accept them into heaven is because they've tried hard to be good and to love others. But God's salvation is by grace. But once we possess salvation, we must learn to hold intention two truths that the Bible clearly affirms, that salvation from beginning to end is God's work, but also that at the same time, salvation requires a diligent effort on our part. The verb to work out carries the meaning to work to completion, to full completion, such as working out a problem in mathematics. In Paul's day, it was also used for working out a mine. That is, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore that's possible. The word was also used for working out in a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. Today, we use the word working out to describe the physical exercise in order to get into the best possible physical condition. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's talking about a spiritual workout. Growth is not automatic. It doesn't come by being passive. As John MacArthur writes, everything in life requires energy. It takes energy to walk and to work. It takes energy to think and to meditate. It takes energy to obey and worship God. And the point of this verse is simply that it takes spiritual energy to grow as a Christian, to live a life that is holy and fruitful and pleasing to the Lord. And the main verb in this verse is work out, specifically calls for constant energy and effort in order to finish the task that God has given to us. So how can I work out my salvation that brings about that life change? Number one, I can choose what I think about. Proverbs 4:23 says, so be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. As someone has said, you aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are. Your thoughts don't just direct your life, they are your life. As someone has said, your thoughts become your actions. Your actions become your habits. Your habits become your character. Your character becomes your life. It all begins with your thoughts. You know, if we could see on a giant screen what you think about, we would really know you. Whatever changes you want to make in your life starts with your thoughts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Change always begins with renewed thinking. And the Bible's word for change is the word repentance. John Piper rightly says, there is a repentance that saves you, and there is a repentance in which you live. And when I repent, I change the way I think about God, the way I think about my sin, the way I think about myself and about others. Repentance changes my whole perspective on life, and I begin to see things and think about things differently. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you want to be changed, start with the renewing of your mind. This is one of the most important passages on the Christian life in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12. It answers a question all of us have been asking at one time or another. Why is it taking me so long to improve, to mature, to get better? We've all wondered about that. The Bible says, change starts in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the things you ought to change, you ought to start to choose to think about is God's word. Jesus said, your word is truth. And if you want to start changing, you need to fill your mind with scripture. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man or the woman who meditates on God's word. And when we meditate on God's word, it gets into our mind and it changes us. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, think on these things. And it tells you the kinds of things you need to think about. Colossians 3 6 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Joshua 1, verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate in it day and night so that you might be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. You begin by thinking God's word. Second of all, you begin to depend on God's Spirit. Moment by moment. This is where the power comes in. Jesus gave a beautiful illustration of this in John chapter 15. In verses 4 and 5, he said, "Remain or abide in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can produce fruit by itself, or when it is severed from the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." A branch is totally dependent on the vine. When it is cut off from that vine, it won't bear any grapes or any figs or whatever. A branch cannot produce fruit by itself. It's got to be connected. And Jesus is saying the same thing about us. We have to be connected. We have to be with God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing that matters. Nothing that lasts. Nothing that's life-changing. But how do you know that you're depending on God's Spirit? You know by checking out your prayer life. Whatever you pray about, you're depending on God for. Whatever you don't pray about, you're not depending on God for. Right? You practice His presence and you whisper up prayers to Him no matter what you're doing. That means you are depending on God's Spirit. Thirdly, you need to make the right kind of response to circumstances. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders," the paraphrase says, "but welcome them as friends, realizing they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you become people of mature character, people of integrity with no weak spots." You know that the circumstances of life, like problems and pressures and heartaches and difficulties and stresses of life, he says, welcome them as friends because of what they produce in us. Suffering gets our attention. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but shouts to us in our pain. The painful circumstances, whether we bring them on ourselves or whether people cause them or even the devil incites them, are being used by God to help us grow into the likeness of His Son. You can't choose what's going to happen to you next week or next month or next year. We don't have that choice, but you can choose how you're going to respond, how you're going to react, whether it's going to make you a better person or a better person, whether it's going to be a stepping stone to maturity or whether it's going to be a stumbling block to failure. Discipleship is lifelong. And so Paul urges us to mine out all the benefits we can from our salvation and be more like Christ. And that's part one of the process of change. Our part. We could say other things, but we need to go on to God's part. We are to be diligent in working toward Christ-likeness, and everything in life requires energy. It requires energy to obey God and worship Him. But here's the good news. Someone else is working towards that same goal. Someone else is anxious for us to realize our full potential. And that someone else is God. God is the one who's at work. He indwells us. He empowers us. He controls us. He directs us. God supplies all that is required for us to make the change. So God's part. In verse 13, Paul explains the reason for that we can work out our salvation. The reason for working it out. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I love this verse because Paul places God first in the sentence for emphasis. He doesn't just say God works in you. No, he says it's God who is at work in you. The absolute incredible truth is that the one who is at work in us is God. The very God who created the universe. The God of the Bible finds deep satisfaction and joy in assisting believers to change. He loves us. He cares for us. The God of the Bible is not overbearing. He is not a God who makes demands on weak people and then lashes out at those same people because they fall short. Rather, the God of the Bible is a loving, caring, personal God who makes demands on men that they can't fulfill, and then he comes to live in them and empower those very same people to fulfill his purpose. We as Christians have amazing privileges of not only serving our God, but having an intimate relationship with the true God of the universe. We can talk with him. We can hear him speak. He literally works in us. The same God who justifies us will also bring about our life change. The unchanging, sovereign, majestic, holy, gracious, merciful God, the God who rules all things and is never thwarted, this God is at work in us. D.H. Griffith Thomas writes, God is the answer to every question of the mind, to every trembling fear of the heart, to every weakness of appetite, to every strong hurricane of temptation. This God is at work in us. Then secondly, or next, Paul speaks of God's power. He says it is God who is at work. And we get the word energy from this word work in the Greek. It means to generate power. To put it simply, God is the energizer. He is the one whose power drives our development. You see, in the flesh, or in ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing, but his power drives us toward Christlikeness. His power expels sin and invites holiness. We persevere because we are energized by him. And how much power does he have? He has all power. He is the omnipotent God. Is there anything too hard for him to do? Jesus said, all power or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We are energized by God, and there is no limit to his energy. And if we are saved, if he saved us in order to sanctify us, then that will take place. That's his promise. And there is so much power available that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. In us. Maybe it would have been more understandable if it had read, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his work that is at work in heaven, or his power that is at work in the Holy Spirit. But that isn't what it says. It says, no, the power that works in us. God can accomplish through you that which is beyond your ability to imagine or dream. Do you understand what the psalmist had in mind when he said of God, you search my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways? In Psalm 139, verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God, you are always there. God is always present. He's always supporting. He's always sustaining. He's always upholding. He is always supplying. He's always strengthening. He's always producing life change in us. You know, last week I spoke about Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This God is holy, so he always does what is right. He is loving, so he's always concerned about our best. He is gracious, so he's always forgiving. He is merciful, so he takes his own wrath and judgment and he places it on his son instead of on you and me. He's always fair and generous, so he always gives us more than enough. This God lives in us. That's God's power. But what about his purpose? What is his purpose? Well, he's trying to produce something very specific in us. And what is it? Notice the phrase, both to will and to work. He's working in you and me to cause us to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, there are two things that God wants to energize in us, our will and our work. First of all, he wants us to want what is right. So he works on our desires. When his power works in us, it makes us want what is right. All behavior arises out of our will. It arises out of our desires. God wants to create in us a craving for what is right. That's not new. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up their will." All that God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord. God began this rebuilding project in Jerusalem by stirring up their wills, stirring up their desire. That's part of God's energizing work. God works in you and in your will to produce the motivation to do what he desires. Do you remember Proverbs 21, verse 1? "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills and wishes." He takes your heart and mind and he turns it and causes you to long for what is right and what is good. But how does he do that? Two ways. He does that by a holy discontent. That simply means you're discontented with your lack of holiness. God makes you uncomfortable with your present spiritual weakness. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. That's being dissatisfied with his life. That's being dissatisfied with his sin. You're so sick and tired of fighting the same battles. That's that discontentedness that leads toward life change. The second thing he produces is a longing for something better. A longing for something pure, a longing for something righteous, a longing for something true, a longing to be with like Christ. That's where it all starts. He produces a hatred of sin and a love for the truth. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit moving in your will. Now, why is God doing that? The end of verse 13, "For his good pleasure." Do you realize that when you and I work toward what is right, it pleases God? It gives him pleasure? Did you know that there can be such a relationship between you and God that you can bring God pleasure? He is a God of love. He's a God of compassion. And you are so very dear to him. And when you will and work what he wants, he is so pleased. Think about that. That you and I can be the kind of people who can bring satisfaction to the heart, the very heart of God. I can't do that alone, but God can work in me to will and to work what will bring him pleasure. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. We of all people on the face of this earth are uniquely blessed because God works in us. And that's the distinctiveness of Christianity. It takes all of us and all of him to bring this life change. And as an illustration, I just want to tell you a little story about our family. Occasionally, Anita and I have taken our grandkids out on various outings. One outing that they didn't particularly like was grocery shopping. It's not really all that exciting to going out with grandma and grandpa doing grocery shopping for young children. So I decided that I would try and get them involved in various things, and I got my grandson to push the grocery cart. This was when he was about 5 or 6. His eyes lit up when I asked him to push the grocery cart, but it wasn't safe for the shelves or the other shoppers. He didn't understand this whole idea of steering the cart. and his vision was somewhat obstructed by the growing pile of products we were putting into the cart. And as my grandson began to push the cart, it weaved in and out of the aisles and scraped the sides of the shelves. And in order to make this his involvement in this shopping experience both safe and pleasant, I walked alongside the cart. And in a way that was not obvious to my grandson, I put my fingers in the cart just enough so that I could guide the cart so that he didn't hit anything and didn't critically injure any of the other shoppers. At the end of the journey, my grandson was so proud that he had driven the cart all by himself. He wasn't aware that I'd been there the whole time guiding his every move. But my friends, that's an illustration of how we work in tandem with God. You do the work, it seems. You do the speaking, the serving, the encouraging, the leading. And it sure looks like you're the one that's living the Christian life. You're saying no to temptation. You're loving people. You're avoiding sin. And the funny thing is, it sure looks like you're doing it. But all the while, God was there. He was energizing you. He was giving you appetites and desires. He was providing you the energy. He was guiding your life so that you could succeed and ultimately make it possible for you to bring him pleasure. You know, New Year's resolutions will come and go. We have wonderful news that God is at work in us. The will to change, the will to obey, as well as the obedience itself, is all from God. And all the despair is wiped away. Freedom to live as God commands comes as God empowers and God guides, and change will happen. So friends, keep pushing the cart. Keep walking. Keep working. Keep serving. But keep in mind that your cart will only stay on course and move its heavy load because of a powerful hand from above that leads it to the end. Happy New Year. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and his ministry in our lives. And we say this morning, come Holy Spirit, fill us, control us, use us, work in us, bring the change that brings you pleasure. Father, may you do that for your glory, for your praise alone. Amen.